Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Go ahead and flip your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Most of us are familiar with the term identity. Some of the most basic questions that we ask ourselves at some point in our lives is, who am I? Who are you? Why do I exist? It's funny that I'm going to reference these three right off the bat, but Google says that identity is the fact of being who or what a person is. Wikipedia says that identity is the qualities, beliefs, personality traits, appearances, or expressions that characterize a person or group. Identity emerges during childhood as children start to comprehend their self concept. And it remains a consistent aspect through different stages of life. That's a little more complex than the first broad explanation. And Webster says this: identity is the distinguishing character or personality of an individual, individuality, the relation established by psychological identification. That may not mean a whole lot to you, but it will in a second. Obviously, I'm not a scholar. I hear people say that as they walk away from me all the time. That guy's not a scholar. I haven't done any scientific study or psychological research on this topic of identity, and I doubt I'll be able to say anything through the course of this series that make you go, But what you'll get from me stems from how the Lord has enabled me to understand His Word, coupled with my life experiences. Like Peter says, I want to be diligent to remind you of what you already know to be true. And then, may the Lord accomplish His will as these words hit your ears this morning. The word identity doesn't appear in the Bible, but the Bible does address identity in profound and beautiful ways, sometimes not so beautiful. One of man's most comprehensive questions to ask is about identity. And there's trillions of questions, just trillions, if you've ever Googled it. It's normal for us to identify with something or someone. It makes us feel connected, and it gives us a feeling of belonging. The worst part about all the asking is that from way back, since Adam and Eve and the fall in the garden, humans have been trying to answer these questions apart from God. It's the worst part because sin influences our judgment of who we are, not only from faulty outside sources, but also from faulty inward discernment. The simple answer to identity for us this morning is, am I in Christ? Or am I not in Christ? And admitting that sin has a way of distorting who personally we believe ourselves to be and who we personally say we are, even as Christians. That's why this series titled God is Leading His Church Body Toward an Enduring Identity is important enough for me to talk about over the next 3 weeks. I'll do my best to show you from the Bible how this morning salvation is a process whereby God supernaturally restores the identity in Him alone. And next week, I'll do my best to show how Scripture becomes a mirror in which we can maintain our newly restored identity. And then the following week, if you're endurer, hopefully we'll see how the church becomes a new family that supports each other as we put off our faulty identities and mature in our new selves. So it's fitting that our memory verse for this series be from Ephesians 4, verse 22 to 24. It says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." I think that's a foundation for the next 3 weeks we can gain some ground on. So here's a big idea for today. God says that believers are living stones. And I'd like you to go ahead and follow along if you've got your Bible open to the second chapter of 1 Peter. Put your finger on the first verse, and I'd like you to not focus so much on this idea that we do here in our church of exegetical line by line explaining verse by verse, but to identify with me all the incredible identity statements that Peter makes as I read through the first 10 verses. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." That "so" in that first verse is kind of like a "therefore," because Peter gives context for everything that he's about to say in verse 2 in a continuation of what he said in chapter 1. So that's why he begins chapter 2 like that. "So put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander." And then in verse 2, he says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's take this opportunity to pray. Heavenly Father, in contrast to your magnificent light and what your sacred word from your servant Peter makes so obvious to me here, is that the only thing I brought to salvation is my sin. And my brain spins in a strange brew. Lord, it draws me to peculiar perspectives and questions like, if the sole purpose of salvation were to rescue me from eternal damnation, what reason would there be for any of us, chosen and precious, to continue to exist in this world? That leads me to question like, how do I truly understand that my life is about more than my individual deliverance? And that question leads me to ask, how do I truly understand my identity in Christ as chosen and precious, let alone a living stone, part of a royal priesthood? That leads me to say, why do I struggle within myself? How am I supposed to think of myself, about others, in relation to an identity in Jesus as my Redeemer? And that leads me to say, how should I understand myself in a body of believers, which are not their own possession? Help us, Holy God, to seek and find answers to these questions this morning from your word, and as the Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts and minds to your truths, may we apply the understanding of it to our lives and bring a more clear perspective to these questions of who am I? Why do I still exist in this world? So that we may give all honor and power and glory to you in Christ's name. Amen. So as Peter declares, we're on this earth to be living stones, not dead, inanimate stones that just lay there, but living stones that are being built up into a spiritual house. And according to our scripture this morning, stones of a cornerstone with a grateful testimony, a stone that declares the salvation of our glorious Lord and declares it to anyone who will hear it, anyone. I recall John the Baptist testified that if God's people remain quiet, then these very stones will cry out. We don't come by that naturally, do we? We don't come by that crying out of the Lord's salvation naturally. The Bible makes that clear, and specifically Peter did in the preceding chapter. In fact, we can't do anything without God's supernatural power. It's truly a supernatural thing that transpires in our bodies, in our hearts, in our minds, that persuades us to think or do or say or sing praises to God. But here in these verses, we see a supernatural power. We don't see the actual word, but it's inferred in our new identities. Power to what? Power to destroy the lingering sin within you. We saw that in verse 1. In verse 2, we saw a power that desires spiritual growth through God's word working in you. And we saw power to draw near to Christ and away from things in this world. Peter implies that believers have this supernatural power, but one of the most important illuminations that we can take from here is that we need to understand who we are in Christ. Identifying with Christ will change the way we live and causes us to rise above adversities. Not understanding our identity in Him will keep us living far below our capabilities and privileges in Christ. If we understand this correctly, according to the Scriptures, that a terrific neediness should always exist in our hearts, that will provoke a desperation for more and more of the power and presence of God in our lives, and provoke a powerful need to be near His body, the church. By using the word spiritual, Peter helps us to know that God has done something supernatural. First, we're all recipients of God's grace. While we were dead in our sins, God made us alive. Paul says in Galatians, I believe it's chapter 5, that you died with Christ and you were risen with Him. Things only He could do through His Son Jesus. That's one of those beautiful things that I mentioned. Second, because we're all given life by Him, we have equality in value No stone is worth more than the next. And when we have spiritual substance, we're all living stones who have been made alive in Christ by faith. That's a profound thing. And third, because we are unified in Jesus and because we now have peace with God, we have peace with each other. Though we're individually made, we all equally fit together. Have you ever seen one of those walls that's made out of complete stone? I mean, they're all different shapes. But when it's all put together and you see the mortar in between and everything, it's like they all just fit. That's the way we are, being built up into that spiritual house, equally fitting perfectly together, and each one clinging to the other, that is clinging to another, that is clinging to that cornerstone, Jesus Christ. That's both beautiful and profound. So already we've made a discovery this morning, whether we realize it or not, that our lives are about more than our individual deliverance. Peter's affirmations of things like, you are a holy nation, you are God's people, you are our royal priesthood, those aren't meant to give our individual psyches a healthy self-esteem. He's trying to establish that our identity and sense of purpose are intricately linked and in turn should drive our actions towards spiritual sacrifices. He's pointing out that when we know who we are, we understand what our purpose is, and in turn act in ways that reinforce what we believe about ourselves. Collectively as a people, we live to glorify God. But fundamentally, we also each live individually to glorify God. But in our personal identities, what does that look like? I'm reminded of Daniel. Daniel is a citizen of the kingdom of God, raised in Jerusalem, and then being captured and now standing in front of Nebuchadnezzar, submitting to the authority of a pagan king, yet he also stood firm to his supernatural identity in his one true God, as a child of God and a citizen of the kingdom of God. How could he stand so firm? That's the question. That's the question a lot of us ask in adverse situations, in times of adversity. How do I stand so firm? Remember our memory verse? By not being influenced by the former manner of self that is corrupt. Being renewed in the mind. By thinking rightly about God and knowing rightly how God thought of him, he was able to think rightly about himself while in exilic circumstances and utilize godly wisdom to execute discernment over who he was as a citizen of the kingdom of God while being completely overwhelmed by a pagan king who was making every attempt in the world possible to change his identity. He even changed his name, remember? If you're familiar with the story of Daniel. Daniel knew, though, that as an individual, any ground gained with Nebuchadnezzar would benefit the whole body of Israel. Just a few quick things that I've learned from that story and applied to my life. It cost you something to be a follower of Christ. Sometimes as costly as your life or other lives, lives of loved ones. No matter what it may cost, everything, every experience is to the glory of God because he's worthy. He's worthy of our spiritual sacrifices. And he uses our sacrifices for his glory and our good. The payoff is blessings from God, whether they be spiritual, material, relational, whether they be in this life or the next. But these payoffs or these blessings are always preceded by sacrifice. From the example of Daniel, I can say with certainty, and I hopefully you can too, that our identity is the fundamental foundation of our standing and state and relationship to each other and to God the Father through God the Son, administered by God the Holy Spirit. Because we're no longer citizens of the world, like Daniel, we're in exilic conditions, standing before metaphorical kings, submitting to authorities who are attempting desperately in all kinds of modern worldly ways to change our identities away from being children of God, to withdraw our citizenships from the kingdom of God into a worldly kingdom. Peter goes on to address another list. It's not exhaustive, but it's a list of how we're to live in light of our new identity as exiled children of God and the body of Christ in a world we no longer are defined by or with. In verse 11, we pick up, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from these passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what does it credit us if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And we'll stop there, because that is chock full of identity, right? I don't know about you, but here's my initial thoughts when I read lists like this. The list reveals to me how far I am from being like Daniel or Peter. And oh, by the way, Daniel and Peter are emulating Jesus. Sometimes when I see or hear or come to the knowledge of biblical concepts and precepts and lists of things that I should be doing, or how I should think about myself, or how I should think about you, or how I should think about God, or even just when I'm in within myself, how God thinks about me. That counterintuitive, faulty part of me says, "Whoa, I can't be like that. That's not my personality. That's not how I'm made." And I forget who I've put off and who I've put on, what I've put off and what I've put on. And it's kind of like a slap in my face, and maybe that's what it's meant to be. A slap in the face to get our attention. And then I start becoming plagued with this incessant disposition to battle sometimes to battle that old identity, and sometimes to battle to find answers to the questions that I have. Like in my prayer, what does it mean? What does it mean to me? What does it mean to you? How do I become this type of person? Do you ever ask those questions? Sometimes these questions develop into a real crisis. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. God, you are our refuge and our strength. Refuge and strength that we didn't have in our old identity. But now you are an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Father, this includes the quakes, the roaring waters, and the giving way of what seems to be stability in our own inner parts. The parts that we felt comfortable in, but that are faulty parts of our old identity that so subtly mingle with our new identity in you, Jesus. Maybe your word this morning has revealed much to some, maybe only slivers to others. Nonetheless, there are parts of us that need purging, pruning. And you are the master pruner to whom we humbly submit ourselves to be pruned. Holy and sovereign Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Amen.